Okay, we come to week three, Knowing and Being Known, of J.I. Packer's classic work, Knowing God. I'm going to read a pertinent verse from John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so, beginning of chapter 3, we have this amazing introduction to this chapter, Knowing and Being Known, with five questions. What were we made for to know God? What aim should we set ourselves in life to know God? And of course, first question, Shorter Catechism. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. And they're quoting, actually, I think that's from the Revised Standard, 17:3 of John. It's the third question. The fourth is, what is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. And then quoting from Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. And then quoting from Hosea 6:6, I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's, of course, God speaking to us. He desires that we know him. He desires that we have an intimate personal relationship with him. And so he begins this chapter with those five wonderful questions. And it's interesting, this week, and I couldn't remember where, I read so many different periodicals and such, I couldn't remember where I got it. Maybe you've seen this poll, but a new poll, and it may have been either Pew Research or a Gallup poll, I'm not sure which, that asked Americans, how important do you think the Christian, or religion generally, of course that's not quite what we would want to ask, but how important is religion in your life, in American life? And apparently the numbers on that polling question, which have been asked over the last several decades, are going like that. Not very important. And then when you read this, you go, it's overwhelmingly the most important thing to know God, and not just any God, but the true and the living God. And so that's the burden of this chapter. And of course, now we have to begin to do is to flesh out, what does it mean? What does it mean to know God? I'm reading a wonderful book by William Edgar, Bill Edgar. I know him as Bill. He is the professor actually of apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he's written a number of books. And this one particular book that I'm reading is called Francis Schaeffer and the Christian Life. And, of course, Schaeffer's known as an apologist, so he's known as an evangelist, really, with a strong apologetic interest in engaging people spiritually and intellectually for the Christian faith. But he wants to make a case for the fact that true spirituality, which was one of his best books, I completely agree with Edgar on this, was at the center of what made the ministry of Francis and Edith Schaeffer powerful, because it talks about prayer, knowing God, and the central importance of knowing God. And he talks about, of course, the world around us How can it? The very nature of man in his fallen condition is to suppress the knowledge of God. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1. And that suppressing activity prevents them from doing what we only do because of grace, not because we are smarter or wiser than the unbeliever that lives next to us. In any case, I think that this topic, of course, is absolutely important. But, I remember now, there was a little personal tidbit that Bill Edgar brings in that book that I thought was interesting. He said, after he left LaBrie, he was a student at Harvard at the time, and he went back to Harvard, and he was so excited about becoming a Christian, which he had become at LaBrie. When I went there, I was already a Christian, and interestingly, became one in Cambridge, Massachusetts. So he goes back to Cambridge, and He said he kept wanting some kind of a bolt of lightning to strike him in terms of to know God intimately. I want him to be like always there, sort of like Google Glass in front of my eyes perpetually. And I remember having the same experience. I went up and tented up in Tuckerman's Ravine all by myself. Didn't want anyone around. I just wanted the Lord and read my Bible and expected to have some kind of a mystical experience. Well, that's coming out of the counterculture. That's what we were always seeking. And Bill Edgar then goes on to say that he began to learn there's a different way of knowing God. It wasn't like Google Glass. It was through faith, through the Word of God, through the preaching, through the means of grace. And so he's going to be unpacking some of that and also convincing us that it's no less personal. So what's the difference between Jesus' disciples who knew him in the flesh on earth and our knowledge of Jesus Christ? What's the difference between those two things? Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves, and that's where we'll be going in a moment. But consider the sentences now here at the bottom. If you look at the bottom of page 33, if you have your books, I noticed that most of the books disappeared off the table in the fellowship hall last week. That was encouraging to see that. But what impact did these paragraphs have on you when you thought about them, if you've read them, or when you heard me read them? What impact did that have on you? Did it change anything about your thinking, or did you realize how important this knowledge is in your own life? And he actually talks about what this perspective provides for us, and that just at the end of that paragraph, right at the top of 34. But what difference does it make to have the knowledge of God? Practical difference in our daily living and thinking and perceiving. Time is important, and actually we'll get to that, knowing what does it mean to know someone, and that takes time. But as we get to know God, what difference does that make in our life compared to what we were before we became Christians, or if we can't remember what it was like before, if you became a Christian at a very early age, you look at your neighbor's life, what's the difference? I mean, he lists some things at the top of 34. So we've said that it provides at once a foundation. So we have a foundation that is unshakable, that doesn't change from generation to generation. It doesn't go out of style. And then, based on that foundation, now we kind of change metaphors, but it has a formative influence in our lives. To know God forms us. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, that we're not to be conformed to this world. Well, how do we prevent being conformed to this world, which is our default position as fallen human beings? By growing in the knowledge of God through the transforming power of His Word. And so, and it becomes the goal of our lives to know God. Because at the end of life, we will go immediately into His presence, and we'll talk about this briefly at the end of the sermon today, and we will know Him perfectly. Then there will be no more need for faith, because we will be there in His presence. We can barely imagine what that is like. But it will bring to fruition all that we have been growing in over time in terms of knowing God. It will come to an everlasting and unchangeable climax. And then he says, plus, principles of priorities and a scale of values. Just the other day, we know someone who is trying to take on a big project. I mean a big project. Basically becoming the assistant manager of a major 5-star inn. And this was going to be too much for this person. We could see that. And so we kind of challenged that in terms of the priority of the family. So this is an earthly priority, but it turned things around for them, and they realized that, no, doing this other thing is something I've dreamed of and would love to do, but what's more important is my family. And this would undercut, this would undermine that very important human commitment in my life. And so they changed their mind and decided that they would not do this, which was encouraging to see this. And in our Christian lives, we set as priorities, don't we? Our first priority is what we're doing here on the Lord's Day, isn't it? It's worshiping the Lord. It's spending time with the means of grace and with God's people where he dwells as his temple. And so those priorities, or scale of values, as he calls it, so very important. And when we were preaching through on the fifth commandment in the evening, one of the things that we wanted to distance ourselves from is this talk in politics. It's a user-friendly phrase, family values. At least it's user-friendly in conservative political circles. Well, what does that mean, family values? We could unpack that, though, as Christians. So for us, it's a good thing. These are the values that come from Scripture. It's putting God first. And I don't think that's going to be in the Republican National Committee's platform this year. Nor do I think it should be necessarily, but it's on our platform, it's in our foundation, it's the most fundamental plank in our platform, which is knowing God sets all of our values and priorities in life. And so, beneath this, he goes into another paragraph, and it's interesting. I mean, he is widely read, of course. J.I. Packer, a brilliant man, you know, an Oxford scholar, and just a brilliant guy that read widely before he even became a Christian. And so I don't know his relationship to existentialism, but in the early part of the century, of the 20th century, when he was a young man, Albert Camus would have been a big deal. He was still in the counterculture. Sartre and Camus were both big deals when I was in the counterculture. And probably there are still lots of ardent followers of this existential philosopher. But what was his basic philosophy of life? It's a bad joke. It's absurd. I remember in the counterculture, what attracted me to Zen Buddhism was that it's sort of like life doesn't make sense, and we can sort of make sense out of life by saying that it doesn't make sense, if that makes any sense. And it didn't. It eventually aggravated me to the point where I really came to know the living and true God. But absurdism, life is a bad joke. What a way to live. It's horrible. And I saw a lot of the existential results of that philosophy of life. And I know that Bill Edgar has, and I know that J.I. Packer has. And so that's one modern idea that's out there. Even if no one has ever read any of the French existentialists, that idea is in our culture. It's become a part of the fabric of our culture now. And the second one, this is interesting, and I'm not familiar with Marie Antoinette's fever, what in the phrase, nothing tastes. What do you think that means? And I didn't do any research on this, so I'm guessing from what I know of her famous statement, Marie Antoinette, was when asked about the poor, let them eat flan. So she was obviously a spoiled brat. At least from that statement, one would think so. Nothing tastes. Yes, Daniel? You know, she had the finest, well, French chefs on the planet in her palace. Nothing tastes? What does that mean? I know someone else who was the au pair and house manager for an extremely wealthy couple. They were billionaires, and they went all over the world, and they cajoled this person into going with them out to the West and staying in one of these wonderful Adirondack hotels, but it was a five-star Adirondack hotel. There was no one there roughing it. And she was staying with this person that was spoiled, like Marie Antoinette. And at the end of the vacation of 14 days, she said, if I have to eat one more five-course meal, I'm going to scream. Well, that's what I think she's saying here. In other words, she has had so much luxury that it doesn't mean anything anymore. So yes, it does ultimately meaninglessness, Daniel, would be the conclusion. But here she's being spoiled by having so much luxury and not knowing the one who gave all the beautiful and tasty things to us in the world. And so meaninglessness. But here's the question for us. Why can we as Christians resist such philosophies of life, such temptations? Why is it? Right. So when you're talking about then having a consciousness that it comes from God, and so we haven't become jaded like Marie Antoinette, we're really saying that we have a larger picture. We have a transcendent being that is the one that undergirds and overshadows everything. Another way of putting it, which he doesn't mention really, is that we have the right perspective on life by God's grace. Daniel? That's right. Absolutely. That's a good quote, by the way. Know that the Lord is good because we have tasted of him. And it's interesting. The Puritans picked up on that and loved that because the idea of tasting is the idea, and I think he mentioned that in the last chapter, but the idea of tasting is to have actual experience of something wonderful, and of course God being the most wonderful person or being that we can know. So the knowledge of God is vastly larger and exalted and thus puts these vanities in perspective. And so now, Carl, we go to what you were mentioning before. You said it takes time to get to know someone. And I love the beauty of this book is the way that he draws you in through wonderful analogies and illustrations. And so I know my word processor. I know my word processor very well. I've been working with her for years and years and years. Sometimes she slows down on me. I don't really like that, but I know how to do certain things, and there's a kind of black and white. Computers are binary. They're black and white. They're on or off. It's the whole nature of programming. And so you can get to know something like that in a very objective way, but that's a limited kind of knowledge, isn't it? It's important in its place, but it's limited. But then we know persons, and you know, hopefully as spouses, we know our spouse better than anyone else in the world. And how does that happen, that we get to know, well, any other person, but particularly a spouse, how does that happen that we know another person? What has to take place in order to know another person? Interaction. And knowing someone's past. So I know when I get to meet someone, I always like to ask them where they're from and what they're doing and you know where they've been to school, what part of the country they came from. And so you get to know their past, you interact with them, and they get to. But what's the limit, though, on, you know, you always hear about some person, let's say, who just embezzled $30,000 from the Boy Scouts. They were the treasurer of the Boy Scouts in some little town in New Hampshire. And people go, I'm shocked. I never knew them to be that way. Why didn't they know them to be that way? And what block is there in the person that they didn't know? Right. They hid it. So they didn't reveal themselves to other people. And so that's that limit of human relations is secrecy. We can choose what we want to reveal to one another. And of course, wisdom in all human relations as fallen human beings, wisdom will restrain us, you know, depending on the person that we know. You don't reveal yourself completely to someone unless you have a level of trust. And hopefully in a marriage, that level of trust is very strong and we reveal ourselves rather fully to that other person. But so that's a limit then on knowing a person. And so knowing God then is something quite different, isn't it? And it's similar because we've got to interact with them. What analogy does he use that, you know, you may or may not think it's a good analogy. I think it's a great analogy. But what analogy does he use in terms of getting to know God? Someone that's above you, right? And so what inhibits us? Let's say you get invited to go to the president's Oval Office and meet with him. You know, you won the soccer championship in this town of Ware or something, and he invites you to the White House, and you go there. What are you going to, you know, you set your political views aside, obviously, okay? You go to the president. Imagine some president that you really like. And you might like this present president. And you go into that awesome space called the Oval Office. And what are you going to think about? Who's going to talk about what? Are you going to be inhibited? If you're awake, you will be inhibited. And you're going to let them reveal as much of themselves as they wish because you're in an inferior position. It's interesting. He doesn't use superior and inferior, which the larger catechism, by the way, does. Back in the day, you could say those things in 16th, 17th century Puritan England. But it is, there's that relationship. It's probably, of course, less true with husband and wife, but with father and mother and children, and then with a president or royalty. And so that person, gets to reveal themselves to you as they wish. And so that's what he's saying is it's like God. That's what God is. And so we are utterly humbled before him. It's like God is going to reveal something. He's going to tell me something about himself. That's amazing. And what's more amazing is he's going to tell me things about me. And that's not entirely comfortable, is it? So what is that encounter? My own experience is that I didn't become a Christian until I was in my early 20s, 21. So I can remember very vividly what that encounter was like. And maybe you didn't, but if you did, if you can remember, what did you learn about yourself as well as God when you first encountered him in a way that you were conscious of? So how does that make you feel when you can't hide anything from someone? Guilty. But notice that I said consciously because God is revealing himself to everyone at all times, impinging on their conscious life and their consciences, that is to say their moral lives, all the time that's happening. We should never forget that, by the way, when we're witnessing to people, that as adamantly as they're denying the faith and wanting to show no interest in it, it's all a ruse. It's all their effort to suppress the fact that they are made in the image of God and responsible to him. So when he breaks into our lives, he convicts us of sin. He shows us that we are remarkably needy, especially to be forgiven. But we're also needy as creatures. We're totally dependent on him. In him you live and move and have your being, as some of your own poets say. That's Paul at Mars Hill. And so that consciousness, when we first become aware that God is speaking, and how does that ordinarily happen? What is it that God uses to make us understand that he is speaking to us, that he is addressing us? What does he use? Did he speak to us through the blowing of the wind through the leaves? Only afterwards, right? But yes, the word. And so through the word, and I can remember opening up the book of Jonah. Yikes, I did this. This is what you do, you know, when you did the I Ching, which I did, an Eastern book of mysticism. You threw the yarrow sticks, or for Americans, we threw pennies. And then wherever they fell, you went to that place in the I Ching, and that was sort of your devotion for the day. So I did that with my Bible one day and opened up to Jonah. And I went, wow, that's me. Didn't know that before, but I knew it now because God was actually speaking to me through his word, written centuries, millennia ago. But he began to speak to me, and I know Packer had the same experience, and I know everyone in this room has had that experience of, in the word, it suddenly becomes God addressing me. And so at the same time that he tells us that he knows everything about us, which is, and more than we even know about how sinful we are, what else does he reveal to us? This is a soft pitch right over the plate. It's the gospel. So at the same time, wow, he doesn't overlook our sins, but he's actually willing to deal with them by grace, by the sending of his son to actually pay the penalty for that sin. So he not only knows me intimately for who I really am as a sinner, but he actually, as I think Packer says, he wants to be my friend. That's totally amazing. And that's when he reveals to us how needy we are. He also, thank God, reveals to us the cure for that great need. And so he convicts us of sin. He shows us the amazing provision of salvation. And then someone read 1 Corinthians 3:9. So there it is. Your fellow workers. He actually invites us to become what Packer calls covenant partners. I think this actually comes from the theologian Karl Barth. Covenant partners. You want to be a partner with me? Are you kidding? I'm just a weak sinner. But that's what the amazing and amazing grace is. Covenant partners. God has called us in to this intimate personal relationship. And so he then goes on to enumerate four things. This is sort of like the bedrock of knowing God. What four things does the activity of knowing God involve? What four things does the activity of knowing God involve? What's the first one? We just said it a minute ago. How do we get to know that he knows that we're sinners and that he is willing to forgive us through Christ? Through the Word. And so the first one is listening to God's Word by the illumination and application of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the difference between those two things? Illumination, he doesn't use those words here, but I'm adding that. Illumination and application. Now, we have a prayer for illumination in our liturgy before the ministry of the Word, before I read and preach the Word. Now, what's the difference then between illumination and application of the Holy Spirit? Understanding and using. So it's one thing. The illumination helps us to understand, yes, he wants me to worship him corporately with God's people on the Lord's Day. And the application of it is, that means that I need to get out of bed at 7:30 next Sunday and be here. So that's the application of it. And of course, both things usually happen together as the Lord opens our eyes to the meaning of his word. Now the second thing is noting God's nature and character. What does he mean by that? Noting God's name. How would we do that? Now, I'm assuming that we're reading the Bible, okay? So two follows one in this way, that we're reading the Bible and the Spirit is illuminating and applying the word to us. And then he says, note God's nature and character. How does he reveal his nature and character? And there's not a simple answer to this, but how does he do that in the text of Scripture? Yahweh Jireh, Jesus, Christos, Mashiach. Okay, names and attributes would be the two biggies. Now, we also see activities, okay, so what he does. But here, I think he's focusing on God himself as we know him revealed in Scripture. And so all of his names and then all of his attributes, I'm really excited about in the evenings getting into the attributes of God. We've never done that. And we'll basically take the shorter catechism and go all the way through and do infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and all the way through to the 7 or 8 attributes of God that are revealed there. And so that's the first thing. It's interesting. I've oftentimes preached against this practice of I go to the Bible sort of like I did the I Ching and go, boom, that's a message for me today. Well, God used my idiocy to give me a message back when I opened to Jonah. But from then on, I learned that that's not the way that you look for God in the Bible, that you have to do it in a systematic way. And so in evangelicalism, I think, in American Christianity, we're so experience-oriented that that's what we do. We want to go, and even if we're reading the Bible in a systematic way from beginning to end or various books in order, we tend to want to immediately get, what does it mean for me? Practical application. And what he's saying here is that that's not the right place to start. It should be the end of what we do, but it's not the place to start. The place to start is with God, knowing God. And if we know him, then the applications will become evident along the way. So that's the first question, and I've had a seminar that we probably ought to do this again on a Saturday, Daniel. I know you'd be excited about that, but back in the day, in this room, when we were renting the building, we had something called basic Bible study, and we went over Bible study principles and principles of hermeneutics. And the first thing that we do in the text of Scripture is say, what does this reveal about God? How does it teach me about God? And there are some passages. Take the genealogies of Numbers, of the book of Numbers, and what does this reveal about God? That's not going to be such an easy question to answer. And then there are other passages like Psalm 23, and, you know, it's easy. It's easy, but it's also, in a psalm like that, it's what I do when I'm preaching through these psalms of the Songs of Ascents, that you have to really look at the complex nature of God. What's being revealed there is not simple. But it is, when we study it and ask that question, something that gives an answer, and there is substantial knowledge of who he is. So, We're listening to God's word by illumination and application of the Holy Spirit, and we're noting God's nature and character, and then we're accepting his invitations and obeying his commandments. I think I changed the wording there a little. I'm trying to sum these things up. He probably gives a longer sentence, and I'm not quite sure. So what does that mean? It's interesting that he makes those two. I don't think they're just parallel, emphasizing one another, but they're slightly different. Accepting invitations and obeying him. And then so obeying means simply doing what we have been invited to do. But we have to be invited. It's got to be a matter of the heart. And that's where going to Scripture and just wanting the practical application right off, if we miss God, we don't have the motivation or the knowledge to really, truly obey him. It's obeying a person. That's where legalism gets so far off the track. Not only does it add to God's word, black and white absolutes, but it distances our obedience from God himself. He is the ultimate motivator. He knows us intimately and loves us and has called us into covenant partnership. Can we not be excited about obeying someone like that? But if you just go, here is the list of rules for today, what to do and not to do, it's not going to be very motivating. I like the way he puts this. We're being invited by a person, and therefore we do what he commands. And so accepting an invitation and then obeying what that invitation implies. And then the fourth and final thing is rejoice in his love and fellowship. I think one of the things that always troubles me about fundamentalism and the plague that we have within the Reformed circles is what we might call Reformed fundamentalism. And, you know, there are answers out there for every question in life that you may have, and they're black and white. So if you get into especially the patriarchy movement, you have all kinds of absolutes that are just not in the Bible. And it ends up distancing us from not only from God, but therefore from being joyful. The Christian life is not meant to be a crushing burden. Jesus says, if you're troubled and have great burdens, come to me and I will make them light. I will lift them from you. I will make you joyful in the midst of great difficulties in life. That's not something that comes with a list of do's and don'ts, and especially when those do's and don'ts are not biblical absolutes. You know, birth control, how do I educate my children? There are absolutes that involve the answer to those questions that are and should be involved in our answers, but the answers are themselves not absolute. There may be five or six different ways and combinations of ways that we educate our children. There may be all kinds of motivations for wanting to have lots of children or not wanting to have any. All those things enter in. But to say there's a black and white answer is a very dangerous thing. And it distances ourselves not only from God, but from joy. And whenever joy is absent, we ought to go back and remember the root of our meeting God and knowing God, which is that he knows our sin and has forgiven us and invited us into fellowship with him. He actually sings over us, the prophets say, and we should be able to sing over him and sing because of that relationship. People will say, oh, the Puritans, you know, they're kind of a grim bunch. No, they weren't. The best of them, and I haven't met many of the worst of them, actually, but they had this same order of things that he's understanding here about knowing God. These are the bedrock principles that knowing God involves. It's there in the Puritans. It's there in the Reformers, expressed maybe in some different ways, and it should be there with us, ending in joy and worship. Now, there are four analogies then that he talks about, and this is actually, we had applied it to the royalty, you know, being in the presence of royalty, and then that person is the one that's going to choose to reveal things to us, and that's what God has done in his word. But there are these relations of son to father, wife to husband, and subject to king, and sheep to shepherd. And what is, well, it's, we just said it, it's looking up. So it's a relationship of looking up to someone for knowledge. And this is what we do, of course, with the Lord. We should be always looking up to him. You know, I can on Sunday morning look at what I've worked on the entire week in my sermon and look at those notes and easily forget. You know, I've got the notes. It's great. I have my sermon. And I tell young preachers, that is not my sermon. I sometimes can think it is and make that mistake, but it's not my sermon until I preach it. And in order to preach it in a way that will be pleasing to God and edifying to God's people, I got to ask the author of the word that it's supposed to be based on to be present in that activity. And so I need to look up to him. You know, it's interesting that that's a phrase that I often use, and this is common within confessional churches, I would say, to look up and receive the Lord's blessing. And it's also a subtle way of reminding that it's not a prayer, it's a benediction. So we look up to God because blessing, we have no blessing without him. He is our superior in every way. Now notice also, this was a fascinating, and now I think we're over on page 37 with the four analogies. And he has this wonderful section. Now again, on 38 is really where we are now. What is the difference between the apostles? You know, we oftentimes will hear people say, oh, I wish I could have been one of the disciples or just lived in Jesus' day to know him face to face, to see what he looked like and talk with him and enjoy that personal presence. It only lasted 3.5 years, number one. So, and we'll have people will go on tours. You know, there's a lot of money to be made on tours of the Holy Land. And I'm not saying that's bad or uninteresting, but I think people somehow think we're going to get closer to God if we just go to the Holy Land. So what is the difference comparing and contrasting between then and now? He wants to say that it's essentially the same, and that it, in some ways, is superior. First of all, how would it be essentially the same? Or maybe you could answer both of those. Some of the things that are essentially the same will also prove to be superior. Well, think about this. This is just one example. We have his word. We've got the whole word. The disciples didn't have the whole word. And in fact, in their lifetimes, it probably wasn't compiled all in what we call the New Testament. They had the Old Testament in the Septuagint in Greek. But they didn't have the whole word. We have the whole word. And look, for example, at John 14:26. Look at John 14:26. And just read it out when you get to it. Okay, and when was he saying this? It was in the upper room before he was crucified that he was saying this. And so here they were pretty ignorant at this point. And it was over time then, during the apostolic era, after Jesus' resurrection, in the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of the risen Christ came down upon the church, and the mission of the church began and continues today. It was only then that the Helper, that the Spirit, reminded them of all the words, and the text of Scripture was written, the four Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. All of that was written. We have that. We have all of his words. We have everything that he wants us to know for our salvation and to live the Christian life. So there, it's essentially the same because they had his word. It was spoken and they could hear it with their ears. And we have his word, but it's superior because we have the whole of it. And also, I would add that in the preaching of the word, and I'm a little concerned, I don't want to belabor this point that the Second Helvetic Confession says that the preaching of the word is the word of God. It doesn't mean that every opinion or mistakes that the minister might make. I mean, in an egalitarian society, suddenly you're suspicious because is he saying that I should think that he speaks God's word? Not in the way that the prophets did, but in the way that as long as it is consistent with what's there in the text of Scripture, we should receive it as God speaking to us so we can hear him. We can actually still hear the Lord. But it's just not his actual earthly voice. And guess what? He doesn't want us to know him that way anymore. Those who knew him that way for 3.5 years were in ignorance largely for those 3.5 years. We know far more. We have a more intimate experience with God because of the knowledge that we have through his word and by the power of his spirit. Same thing also if you want to look later on. This is easy to memorize, this 14:26, 15:26, and then 16:13 all give you different aspects of that same statement that when I'm gone, the Spirit's going to come as your helper. He's going to open your eyes to everything I've said. It will all make sense because I will have accomplished redemption. And so those are wonderful scriptures to remind us of that. But what are some of the other things that we could, I think that is the main thing, the Spirit, right? So we have the Spirit. And they didn't, the Spirit certainly worked in their lives, but they didn't have him in the same way that the Spirit entered them and captured their minds and souls on the day of Pentecost and beyond. And we have the church. We have the fellowship of his disciples. I have more than 12 all around me all the time in the church and then in the presbytery, in the General Assembly. It's wonderful. And next week I go to the Committee on Christian Education meeting in Philadelphia, and I'm always coming away rejoicing that I get to meet with 14 other men that have the same commitment, that love the same Lord. We work together. We have our faults for sure, but it's a wonderful fellowship. And those disciples, they had that fellowship, but it really became sweet only after the Spirit came at Pentecost, when they really understood what it is that their Savior had accomplished for them. Truly amazing. Now we go to this question of what does it mean to say that knowing God is a matter of personal dealing? And then he used another phrase, of personal involvement and of grace. Now, one of the things I want to just flag out here for you, which I think was very interesting and sensitively done, is this question that he brings up about emotion. Okay, so we go over to page 40 now as we come near the end. And we oftentimes, I can remember, and I can't remember the exact wording, but in the Four Spiritual Laws, an evangelistic tool I don't recommend, but it says something about we want to, disconnect the train of our thinking from emotion. And it's often been a criticism of Reformed folks that we're against emotion. And I'm a very emotional person, so I've never been against it. There are days when I would like to be a little bit against emotion. And I'm sure I've said this at times where people think, oh, feelings are not important. And we certainly don't want to put them first. But he gives a couple of wonderful examples here of emotion, which is healthy and important. When Barnabas came to Antioch, and now it's a quote from Scripture, Acts 11, and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad. I mean, the fourth thing that we said about the fundamentals of what it means to know God is that we rejoice in him. We're glad. We're happy. That's emotion. It's rooted in true knowledge. And it's where we have a problem with emotion is when emotion rules. When emotion rules, we get in trouble. And of course, our world that we live in modern American culture, largely lives on feelings. But if we don't have feelings when we are rooted in the truth, we have a big problem because the truth makes us glad. It makes us rejoice. And then notice we went over this in Psalm 119 many Sunday evenings ago, but he says, streams of tears flowed from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. And so to see the law being God's ways, his loving ways, his holy ways, to see those things ignored and thwarted brought tears to his eyes. And that's not just a metaphor. It was real for David. He wept. It caused him trouble in his soul. That's emotion. Very, very important. So it's great to see a great mind whose great inspiration has come from the Bible and from the Puritans and the Reformers, all great minds, and emotion is a very important part of their lives. So we should never discount that. And so we're talking about religious experience. And just finally, as we come to the end of our time, what does he say about being known? This is really the capstone of the chapter, by the way. Being known. He's switching it. Instead, now it's all up to this point. It's us knowing God. But what came first? Grace. His knowing us. And he's known us from before the foundations of the earth. And as he points out here, that this knowledge is not a mere cognition. It's not mere intellectual awareness. But to know us means that he has an intimate personal relationship and involvement with us. And that, of course, becomes reciprocal. So we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And so he doesn't quote that passage from 1 John 4, but this is the impetus of what is so dear to him, which is so clear in Scripture, which is simply sovereign grace. Sovereign grace is at the foundation of our knowledge of God. In fact, that's one of the great things that we know about him. He is in control. He is sovereign. He is able to help in time of need, which is basically 24/7, always able to help us because of his knowledge of us, which is superior to ours infinitely. His knowledge of us is without bounds. And he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish at the end of Psalm 1. And so, that's the knowledge that undergirds our knowledge. Dave? Yeah, that's a good analogy, that if God hadn't revealed himself to us, we would be like a bug in a bottle. We've all seen that. I have a grandson who collects bugs in bottles, and they're definitely confused. And that's what we are without him first knowing us, and thereby we come to know him.